He had just been so clear, unambiguously declaring what we call the doctrine of election to these grumblers. You can't come unless the Father draws you. And now he throws out another unless statement. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. This begs the question. Is he being just as unambiguous here? Does Jesus literally mean what he's saying? I don't know about you, but I can totally imagine Peter, always eager to assure Jesus that he really does believe, hearing these words and then lovingly, as gently as he can, taking a bite out of the Lord's arm. That's what literalism will get you more times than not. So, okay, maybe he's not speaking literally, but sacramentally. Perhaps the only way to obtain eternal life is to participate in the Lord's Supper. Maybe he means transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine truly become his flesh and his blood. Or maybe he's speaking more figuratively about the sacrament. Maybe he's not directly speaking about the sacrament at all. So we have to ask, what does Jesus mean, unless you eat my flesh? In order to answer it, I'll make 4 points, which I think make an explicit sacramental reading of this passage difficult to sustain. So point one, every time the institution of the Lord's Supper is recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, the word Jesus uses there is soma, which means body. Every time. Even when Paul mentions it in Corinthians, it's soma. But here in John 6, and only here, the word is sarx, flesh, which begs the question, if Jesus or John intended a direct connection to the sacrament, why use a different word? One would expect that if this passage is a covert account of the institution of communion, it would use the same vocabulary as every other account. This discrepancy is at minimum worth paying attention to. But then you got this other point, point two, and this is maybe the more striking observation. It's in Matthew and Mark and Luke that we read about that final Passover meal where Jesus says to his disciples, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant." John doesn't even mention it in his gospel. If John believed that a physical participation in communion was the essential mechanism for eternal life, which is how some people read this passage, why is he the only one who never actually records the moment it was instituted? Now, some might come back to that and say, well, he does, right here in chapter 6, implicitly, rather than set the scene at the Last Supper. But I think you can see the problems here. I mean, for one thing, this is in the wrong place and time. This is a year before where the other accounts describe the institution of the Lord's Supper. For another thing, it presumes that the readers are naturally going to recognize what Jesus is really talking about here, even though no one in this narrative has any clue. And it seems a little strange that the institution of the new covenant sacrament of the Lord's Supper is not explicitly being defined right here, which seems to clash with John's narrative style of explaining things clearly as if to an unbeliever. And some have said, well, it's because he wrote this much later, after the sacrament had been well established in the church, so he doesn't have to explain anything. Well, when I think of the sloppy mess in the church at Corinth, how they were handling the sacrament, I don't think we should be confident that the church really has ever had a really solid handle on the sacraments enough for them to read this and go, oh, I get it. Point three. When the crowd appeals to Moses, our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, Jesus embraces it. He says, yes, and I am the true bread of which that manna was speaking. Think about that. Think about what he's choosing here. He could have pointed to the Passover lamb. He could have pointed to the showbread in the temple. either of which would have been a natural bridge to the Eucharist, the sacrament, the table. Instead, he points to manna, bread that fell from heaven daily, with no ritual apparatus, no priestly mediation, no prescribed rite, just hungry people, and bread of God falling graciously from the sky. That choice cannot be accidental. And I say Paul confirms this in 1 Corinthians, that Israel ate spiritual food and drank spiritual drink. This is a big deal. The types and shadows of the Old Testament were not merely empty placeholders waiting for the sacraments to fill them. They were genuine mediations of Christ. They were received by the same faith, producing the same spiritual nourishment. Only back then, they were just more dimly apprehended before the full light of the incarnation broke through. The manna pointed to Christ, and in a spiritual sense, was Christ to those who received it by faith. That's what Paul says. And it did all of that while remaining bread. It didn't need to become something else. Because point four, surprise, surprise, this is the familiar pattern found in covenant theology. Everything points to Christ because he is the fulfillment of all of it. The manna wasn't him, but his shadow. And it's his shadow that is seen in all the types and shadows of the Old Covenant, and arguably in the New Covenant symbols as well. The whole sweep of redemptive history, as we've seen, from Abraham to Israel in the wilderness to the New Testament church, the signs and seals always point to the heavenly spiritual reality that can only be perceived by faith. In other words, it was never the sign, but the thing it signified that saved. In the Old Covenant, God was never pleased with the blood of bulls and rams, but he was pleased with the faith through which these signs were apprehended as types and shadows of the true sacrifice of the Son of God. It's the same for the New Covenant signs and seals. Just like the lamb on the altar was not the real sacrifice, neither is the bread and the wine. In both cases, Christ is always the real. There is no need to transform the sign into the real. That's not how signs work. When you have to go to the bathroom, a sign is helpful to point the way to the bathroom. Things get messy if you mistake the sign for the bathroom, though, right? This is not a Protestant innovation. This is Paul's own argument in the book of Romans. Circumcision did not save Abraham. It only pointed to his salvation in the one who was cut off so that Abraham might live. So too, the bread does not need to become the broken body of the Savior. It is sufficient for it to point to the body of the Savior that was broken for us at the cross, the same body that is now seated on the throne of heaven. Therefore, when Jesus says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood," he is not instituting a sacramental requirement for salvation. He is saying, unless you truly receive me, take me in, depend on me, be nourished by me as completely as your body depends on bread and water, unless you do, you have no life in you. I love how Calvin puts it. We commune at the table with the Savior, not by him coming down to us, but by the Holy Spirit lifting us up into his holy presence. And I think that's important because he already came down for us. He already bled and died for us. And then he was raised to new life and lifted up into heaven where we want him to be. His body seated at the right hand of God, a promise that where he is, wearing our flesh, one day we will also be. Praise God. And this is why transubstantiation, and arguably consubstantiation, is not only unnecessary, it actually misreads what the elements are for. The bread and the wine, as bread and wine, already accomplish in their natural form exactly what God designed signs to accomplish. They point, tangibly and unmistakably, to the true bread from heaven, the real sustainer, the once-for-all sacrifice. Their natural form is in no way a limitation. It's actually the point. They are signs, and they work by the Holy Spirit uniting the believer to the living Christ, who is not contained in the elements, but who is seated at the right hand of the Father, into whose presence the Spirit lifts every soul that receives this bread and cup by faith. But only those who have been drawn by the Father can come to Christ in faith. And only those who come to Christ in faith can truly eat his flesh and drink his blood. So both instances of those unless statements Jesus makes land in the same place. Sovereign grace, received through our union with Christ by a gift of the Holy Spirit alone. The table doesn't do it. It doesn't get you in, and it doesn't keep you in. Christ has done all of that, and it's his finished work that ensures it. Faith in the finished, once-for-all work of Jesus Christ is what unites you to him. The Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of that union. It is real, it is meaningful, but it is not the mechanism of your salvation. The table is not a mere formality. Therefore, one should not partake in the sacrament just because everyone else around you does. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that he who eats and drinks without discerning the body of Christ eats and drinks judgment on himself. One should only participate because you understand what this bread and this cup represent. The body broken, the blood poured out, the once for all sacrifice of the Son of God on your behalf, and the fact that it is finished, praise God. Hear what Paul says plainly in Romans 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confess with your mouth, not eat with your mouth. To make Jesus' words here only about the sacraments is to make them say too little. Jesus is not only offering us his flesh to eat, but he is offering himself in his entirety. This is the good news. And yet again, when he gives this good news, what is the response of some who heard it? When many of his own disciples heard this, they said, "This is hard. Who can listen?" We need to recognize that it's not any single saying that drove them away, but it was the whole discourse they could not stand to hear. And now we can see why. He had told them, "Even if I give you bread until it comes out your ears, it's still not going to be enough to convince you that I am who I claim to be. Because the only way one can believe in him is to be born again, made alive by the Holy Spirit, who only goes where the Father sends him, who only draws those the Father has given to the Son." Beloved, this hard saying is what he has been saying since he spoke with Nicodemus in chapter 3. In order to receive eternal life, you must look at the man Jesus, hear his words, and believe that he really is the one God had promised to send to fix what we, through the sin of our first parents, had broken. In order to live, you must abandon all hope of earning a place at the table through your own works. You must forsake worldly gain and worldly wisdom, and place all your hope in a future that begins after this world has been judged. And in order to do any of this, you must first possess Christ. You must be grafted to the root that produces this kind of fruit in you. And for many, this is too much, because the flesh profits nothing. It cannot please God, and it does not have any desire to, and this is too much. Because you can't believe this and also try to hedge your bets by living a good life, doing more good than bad, performing the rites and rituals of religion, all while hoping that it might be enough to earn your way into heaven, just in case faith alone and Christ alone is not enough after all. You can't do it. It's incompatible. Salvation depends entirely on the life, death, and resurrection of a man whom you have never seen, who lived 2,000 years ago, and who now sits on the throne of heaven, and on these words that say, believe this or die. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Notice how it offends even his own disciples. Not because the words are difficult to understand, but because they go against every impulse of our fallen, sinful human nature. And Jesus knew this. He knew that his disciples were grumbling. He said, do you take offense at this? Well, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending back to where he was before? Think about what we read in Numbers 11. How the people who had been feeding on the manna God had provided for them every day started to grumble. Oh, manna again. And Moses, he gets so sick of their grumbling, he says, just kill me now, because I can't handle these people. Now look at Christ, the better mediator than Moses, who also says, take my life. Not because he can't handle these people for all their sinful ingratitude, but in place of all the ungrateful, grumbling, sinful people God had chosen for him to lead into the eternal kingdom. Are you offended by this? You think these words are tough? Wait until you see what's coming. The Son of Man will ascend to where he was before, but only after he accomplishes the mission for which he was sent. Wait until you see him hung naked on a Roman cross until dead. Wait until you see his body tossed into a tomb. What then? You want hard? Look at what they did to him. Hanging him there like a common criminal, like a cursed one, according to Scripture. Who could look at that and say, yes, this is the Savior? Who could see the victory in that? The Father can. Praise God. He saw his Son laying down his life for his sheep. He saw his only begotten Son bearing the sin and the shame of rebellious, sinful grumblers, and he was pleased to accept his sacrifice of atonement on our behalf. And then he was pleased to reveal what he saw that we could not see to those whom he had chosen before the foundations of the world were set. Praise God. You cannot see what is about to happen and believe that this is how eternal life comes to sinners unless the Father chooses to reveal that to you by sending the Holy Spirit along with the preached word to drag you from your grave, awaken you to new life, by revealing and uniting your soul to the one who stood in your place and received the judgment you deserve. It's the good news that offends the sinner who will not repent, who will not believe that this is the only way they can be saved. It's too much. But to those who do believe, it's the key to eternal life. These words are spirit and life. But there are some of you even who do not believe, and he knew who they were. And he said, that's why I told you. No one can come unless the Father grants it to him. And after this, many of his own disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Notice how fast the church has shrunk from 70 to 12, all because of one sermon on election and typological fulfillment. Never should have missed that church growth seminar, Jesus. We have to realize that some of those who walked away had been sent out on that first missionary journey. They had preached the coming of the kingdom. They had healed people, and they had cast out demons in his name. And they were so excited by all the works they had performed. Even the demons have to listen to us. And now, they walk away. Because they do not believe. Not really. They are just like those we read of in 1 Corinthians 10, who were all coming out of Egypt, all passing through the Red Sea, all baptized into Moses, all eating the same spiritual food and drinking the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, and they were overthrown in the wilderness. Because, as we read in Hebrews chapter 4, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. By now, beloved, you must realize that to listen and believe must mean more than just acknowledging as true. It must mean trust in, rely upon, cling to. Just like Peter, when Jesus asked the 12, "Do you want to go too?" Simon Peter says, "Where would we go, Lord? You have the words of life, and we believe, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Do you think Peter understood what Jesus had been saying right there? We know he didn't. We know he struggled with the hard sayings of his master, as did all the rest, until the Holy Spirit was sent to teach them what it all meant after he ascended. But, praise God, to believe in the one sent by the Father is not necessarily to understand every word that comes out of his mouth. But it is to believe them regardless, to trust that they are true, and when we do understand them, to submit to them, because they are the very means by which we participate in eternal life. Think about that. When we listen and believe and obey, we are truly participating in the new life of the eternal kingdom. That's what it looks like. We could not do that before. The dead cannot live. They can only pretend to live. Beloved, when we come to this table, we come to be reminded that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word the Father has spoken, all of which point us to the living Word, the very real presence of Him, found not in a piece of bread and a sip of wine, but in all the words, all the signs, and all the saints. For all that belongs to Him will glorify Him. And as the Father raised Him up to new life, so too will He raise us up at the last day to sing those glorious praises to the One who did all of this for all of us, praise God. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are participating in all of that. And that is why it is such a glorious feast and a precious gift for those who believe. Just as the manna fell every morning in the wilderness and Israel was sustained, so too the bride is given the table to sustain her through her time in the wilderness. The bread and the cup and the manna are signs and seals of the same reality. It all points to Christ. So we say, come, believing sinner, come to the table the Lord has prepared for you. And look not at the bread and the wine, but at what they point to. Look to Christ and believe, and feed on the one who offers not just his body and blood, but everything he has. Everything the Father has given to him, he is willing to share with you because he loves you. And this is what is promised to us in chapter 6. And you know his words are true because the Father has taught you and the Spirit has drawn you to the Son who feeds you all the days of your life, praise God. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Amen.